Okay, today's reading is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, and that's on page 698 in the Bibles on your chairs. So, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray today we'll lower the shields of our hearts so that we may hear you and act upon your word. Amen. Let's cheat. Let's go straight to the end of the passage and see what the final verse says. Do you ever do that with detective stories? Go to the final page and see what it says. Verse 22. When they heard this, they were amazed. When was the last time a person amazed you? In Burton-on-Trent, where Alex and I used to live, one of our neighbours up the road, she was a sweet old lady, very, very nice, very polite. She walked with a stick. And one day we were invited into her house. And she had this enormous lounge, which she had transformed into a cocktail bar. And it had a full-size proper bar. You know the type of bar you get in a pub with the wooden hatch? The whole works. And behind it, in racks, was every kind of alcoholic drink you could imagine under the sun. And then on a floor lower down, she had an indoor heated swimming pool. It was very hard to look at her the same way again, as I imagined her doing laps of the pool with a gin and tonic on standby. Every night was party night in her house. It's not often that somebody really amazes you. You think you know them, and then it turns out you don't. Well, whatever happened in this brief exchange left the crowd gasping, because we're told in verse 22, they were amazed. And if we miss that, we'll miss Matthew's point of the passage. We have to understand what it was that amazed them. Now, Matthew's account, as you probably know, was initially aimed at first century Jews, and we're mostly 21st century Gentiles. So the only way we'll see the amazement is if we travel back to the first century and experience it for ourselves. We have to feel what they felt. We have to see things through their eyes. We have to try and experience the encounter as they did. Now, at first glance, this looks like it's some sort of intellectual question about money. Verse 17, is it right to pay taxes? I'm sure every financial year you ponder a similar question yourself. But if we dig a little deeper, we'll discover a whole load of details which suggest this is anything but a simple question about money. Remember that parable last week that Jim was opening up for us? Jesus is inviting people to a wedding. Anyone and everyone can come along and enjoy the occasion. We're all invited to the wedding banquet of the kingdom. The only people who will miss out are those who are wearing the wrong clothes or who don't bother to reply. Now, the Pharisees do reply. In fact, their wedding invite is sent back by return of post, but it's not a happy reply. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Truly an astonishing reaction. I bet you've never replied to a wedding invite like that. Well, let's see how it unfolds in verse 16. They sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. That might seem like a passing comment, a bit of eyewitness detail, but it's not. It's more than that. The Pharisees were the pillars of the religious society. They were decent, respectable, the keen beans of their day. The Herodians, by contrast, were related to the puppet king, Herod, whom the Romans had put in power up in the north, up in Galilee, to make it easier to control the area. And a lot of people, especially the more devout Jews, would have regarded Herod and his relatives as people who'd sold out to Rome and betrayed their Jewish heritage. So it's very strange to see these two working together. Normally, the Pharisees wouldn't associate with these reprobates in case it tarnished their image. And image is something which is very important to the Pharisees, as we'll see in a minute. You know the way that a right-wing and a left-wing politician normally have nothing good to say about each other? And if you see them arm in arm, you know something fishy's up? Well, it's a bit like that here. The Pharisees and the Herodians have joined forces against Jesus, and an unnatural alliance has taken place. And they present Jesus with a very tricky question in verse 16. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The more I've wrestled with this, the more I hear poison on their lips. But if you're still not persuaded that this is anything more than a simple question about tax, then consider this. The context and the content of the question are both sinister. The context is we're 3 or 4 days before Jesus' death. They're out to get him. This is not a casual chat. We're at the final hour. The content of the question is also charged. The tax being spoken of here isn't the same kind of tax that we pay to our government. You might love or hate our current government, but you have to admit that while they make mistakes, broadly speaking, they're working for the country's good. That's their intention. But the tax being spoken of here in this passage is paying money to a foreign power, paying to Rome. And although it's true that Rome built roads and Rome kept everyone safe and so on, the tax was controversial. This tax was actually called, wait for it, the poll tax. You see, the conservatives didn't invent it, Caesar did. And in both time periods, people weren't too impressed about paying it. There was lots of bad feelings about this tax amongst the Jews. And the reason why this question is nasty is because if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians, who had these close ties with Rome, could claim that he was challenging Caesar's authority. And like teacher's pet, they could run back to Rome and hand him over. On the other hand, if Jesus says, okay, then go ahead, pay the tax, well, people might start to wonder if he really was the Messiah. I mean, the keen Jews had a problem paying tax to Caesar, who was idolatrous. And the Jews who collected the money from their fellow countrymen were often regarded as traitors. So whichever way Jesus answers, apparently they've got him. Now, what they've done is ingenious, but let's not lose sight of what their ingenuity is designed to do. They are trying to trap and kill the king of the kingdom. And not only is it impossible to beat such a king, but it's also very evil, like somebody who designs a bomb or deadly poison. They might be clever, but look at how they're using their gifts. The Pharisees looked like pious followers of God. The Herodians had totally sold out to Rome. But the point is, the Pharisees are practically holding hands with them here in this passage. They've brought the Herodians along to enforce Roman tax law. And the way that the king of the kingdom pulls apart their false religion and lays it bare for us to see is both striking and instructive. So let's pick it up again in verse 18. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" You see, he's well aware that this isn't a sincere question about tax or how to relate to the authorities. The first thing he does is he unmasks them and he shines a light on their hypocrisy. Verse 19. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought Jesus a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. The poll tax cost a denarius no matter how rich or poor you were. It was one of several taxes that Rome imposed upon the Jews. And on the denarius coin itself, there was a picture of Caesar on one side, and we know this because we found some of the coins. And on the other side, if you flipped it over, there was an inscription. And the inscription read, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar was a man who thought of himself very highly indeed, in godlike terms. And you can imagine how awkward it would have been for a first century Jew to pay money to a dictator like that. So Jesus holds up a coin, something like this, I don't know, and he says in verse 20, whose portrait, literally in the Greek, whose image and whose inscription? They say, Caesar's. Now, so far, it's quite an interesting exchange, but where's the amazement? And then comes the thunderclap in verse 21. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God what's God's. In fact, in the original language, it says a little bit more than simply give to Caesar or give to God. The verb is not so much to give, but to give back. So it literally reads, give back to Caesar what Caesar's. The implication is that it implies we've been given something already by God and we have an obligation to give it back to him, which is why you might have heard it translated in other versions, render to Caesar what Caesar's. To render means to give back that which we owe. And if we don't give back, we're actually stealing from God. So in other words, verse 21 means something like this. This silly piece of metal that you're all fussing over has Caesar's mugshot all over it. He owns it. It's his coin, so give it back to him. The implication of verse 21 is that there's a higher kingdom above Caesar's that fusses over more than tiny little metal discs. It's got more important things to think about. People matter more than coins. Coins matter. Money matters. Of course it does. But people matter more than coins. You, for example, whose image and whose inscription are written on you? And of course, the answer is God's. Every Jew knew that from Genesis 1. So Jesus says, well, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, little coin, and give to God what's God's. Metal is metal, but you belong to the Lord. So show that, live it out. Give God what you owe, which is your whole life. Worship him. And this leads us to our main point today. True worship holds nothing back, but religion without Jesus steals from God. Try to picture what it was like back in the first century. Most people in Judea would have felt privileged to associate with the Pharisees, I imagine. Perhaps if you actually got close enough to know one of them, you'd see some of the hypocrisy for yourself and you'd change your mind. But I imagine, at least from a distance, the kind of image they had would have been desirable. It would have been quite good to be associated with a person like that. So what do you do as a first century Jew when the King of Kings turns up? And as Matthew, as it pains to point out in his account that we're reading, he seems to fulfill every prophecy under the sun from the Old Testament. And this man seems to be the long-awaited Christ. What do you do when this Christ is totally opposed to your childhood heroes, the Pharisees, and they are totally opposed to him? Which one are you going to follow? I mean, it's quite a dilemma for a first century Jew, isn't it? And what Jesus does is he makes people see that the Pharisees are not the real deal. He is. In the next chapter, he's going to unleash a whole number of woes on the Pharisees. He's going to highlight inconsistencies in their lifestyle where they don't practice what they preach. And he's going to point out that they've rejected the very one who comes from God, and that's him. And I suspect that these things taken together is where the amazement of verse 22 comes in. The old leaders of Israel are being shown up for what they are, a pantomime act rather than the real thing. True worship of God would hold nothing back. It would delight to obey God's commands. It would gladly acknowledge God's king as the one who came from God and would fall on his feet and worship with joy. But that's the opposite of what the Pharisees did. They were trying to kill the king. Now, they pretended to show him reverence every now and again. Verse 16 is a good example of that. "We know you're a man of integrity," verse 16. "And that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Isn't it striking that even the ones who are trying to kill Jesus are forced to admit that he is the true one who teaches the truth? It's quite a confession, isn't it? The Pharisees pretended to live lives which honored God, and in between planning assassination attempts, they occasionally showed lip service to God's king, but their religion was just a mask, a veneer which coated them on the outside, which is why Jesus calls them hypocrites in verse 18. Most of us know a veneer when we see it. The problem with a veneer is that when you scratch underneath, you find something quite different below. And their religion was a veneer, and it was opposing God. It was full of hypocrisy. They pretended to love God, but they didn't practice what they preached. They pretended to love God, but they tried to kill his son. They were not giving back to God that which was God's. And they were failing to do that both in their lifestyle, which was full of contradiction, and that was expressed in the way they treated God's king. If they really loved God, they'd love his king as well. But instead of that, they treated God's king as a threat to be eliminated rather than as a king to be worshipped. They were holding back from God that which was his. They were very religious, granted. But religion without Christ opposes God. True worship would hold nothing back, but their religion was a Christless religion, which apart from being a sham, was actually stealing from God. How sad that the very people who were supposed to be leading people towards God in that country were actually leading people away from him. Now, because we live in the 21st century, we must come back to it, even though it may be uncomfortable for us because we'll need to examine our own lives. What does this mean for us? Well, two brief thoughts before we close. First of all, hypocrisy without, that is hypocrisy outside of the church family. In the last 15 years, isn't it amazing how technology has blossomed? I remember 15 years ago in the late 90s, the internet was just catching on, but it was kind of very optional to life. Now it's everywhere. It seems to affect absolutely everything that we do. Back then, mobile phones were bricks. You couldn't get them in your pocket even if you really wanted to. Now these sleek little things practically run your life for you. And what you might expect is that as science and technology march forwards, surely religion would decline and die. But do you know how many people attended Stonehenge this year to celebrate the summer solstice on June the 21st? 37,000. It's estimated that there are now 3 million Muslims in the UK, a threefold increase since the 90s. Other religious groups are also showing a spike in numbers. Now, doubtless, there are lots of explanations for that, but there doesn't seem to be a shortage of religion in our times. Religion is alive and well and growing. And quite a lot of the religion in this country is Christian-based. But does all of it reflect back to God what he's looking for? Or is there something not quite right going on? The other day I was driving along in the car, and on the radio there was a Christian morning service led by Reverend somebody. I'm afraid I couldn't catch the name of the radio station or the reverend because I was coming across a mini roundabout. And you know the way it is with a mini roundabout. And there's three of you there. You all look at each other. No one knows what to do. And then you all go at once. And it's a disaster. So I can't remember the details. But Reverend somebody was leading a Christian morning service on the radio. And they had like a 4 or 5 minute slot with which to give a talk. And I was about to switch over to a more musical station. And then I thought, well, if it's on the radio, the chances are it's probably quite mainstream. They've probably chosen this quite deliberately because they're trying to appeal to as many listeners as possible. This will give actually quite a good indication of where they feel Christianity is at in the country. So I thought, I'll listen to it just for that alone. And it might be quite good. Who knows? So I was there trying to listen to it. And Reverend somebody had their 4 or 5 minutes. And he was saying that life is a bit like a tunnel. And his point was that people aren't afraid to go into a tunnel. But what they're afraid of is getting stuck in the tunnel of life. And God can get you out of your tunnel. And that was the end of the service. Now, what's wrong with that? There is a type of religion which is spread across the country which mentions the God of the Bible regularly, but it doesn't seem to have much to do with the scriptures which define him or the biblical Christ. It doesn't seem to want to listen to Jesus' word or depend upon his death. And it's been quite a revelation to me looking at this passage that there is a kind of religion which God does not like because it is opposed to his Son. Not all religion is good religion, in other words. And for us, this is quite interesting because we live in a country which is quite religious. Our church, for example, is part of the C of E, and that's become quite diverse. And it's tricky knowing how to engage with that sometimes. Well, forewarned is forearmed, as they say, and who knows? Maybe there'll be people from this very group who could be effective witnesses on something like Deanery Synod, or perhaps speaking out in the local papers or the local radio, if you get the chance. Maybe that would be something to aim for, something to pray for. Another way this might apply is in local schools. I remember at my school some time ago, there was an attempt to do a multi-faith meeting in chapel. Now, being clear on what the issues are as a Christian parent will enable you to make a good stand on that and to be informed. And you'll be able to point out what's wrong with that. There is a form of worship which God accepts, and that's via his Son. All the rest he's opposed to, I'm afraid. So lumping them together is bound to be offensive to God. And there is a sort of tidal wave sweeping across the country which is pushing things together and pushing things away from the Bible. Not all religion is good. There is a kind of religion which God hates. Second of all, hypocrisy within, that is, within the church family. The Pharisees are quite tricky for us to deal with. On the one hand, it's hard to see what we've got in common with them. I mean, after all, we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. We tried to love Jesus. They never tried to do that. But their hypocrisy has endured down the generations, and it's something which God's people still struggle with today. When we read Matthew, we can look at them and say, tut, tut. But in our more honest moments, it often feels like we're copying them rather than the Lord Jesus. I think what we see in the Pharisees is we see our sin in vivid color and in full bloom if it wasn't checked by constant daily repentance. And in this instance, the type of sin we're talking about is religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees used religion a little bit like a warrior uses camouflaged armor. For my money, religion is the best armor there is if your intention is to keep Jesus out of your life while still looking respectable. There's nothing else in the world I can think of which does that job quite so well. Religion provides a smokescreen which can make a person look devout, and it's tough enough so that it can pass for an encounter with the living God, at least from a distance. And because we are familiar with church subculture, we know what to say to each other when we're gathered as a group, and because we've learnt the lingo of Christian jargon, it can be quite easy for us to don this armour for ourselves sometimes. Just thinking of an example, one of many examples we could have thought of, I suppose. But in the last couple of churches I've been to, the importance of attending the monthly church prayer meeting has been hammered home. And rightly so, by the way. I mean, the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of everything that goes on in a church. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world and so on, and all of that kind of stuff. But the heart of the hypocrite is that they learn that keen people attend the prayer meeting. So the hypocrite will never miss it. But their own personal prayer life is virtually non-existent. Religious armor is so thick it can keep Jesus out. It's so well camouflaged it can sometimes take years before the person underneath is exposed. I mean, after all, it's far easier to live as a Christian one day out of seven than all 7 days. But it's an example of holding back from God that which is his. Now, of course, we don't want to be in that category, but often we are. I mean, we know we are. I know I am anyway. And I'm sure you do too. But if that's resonating with you at least a little bit, then maybe it would help you to know that in verse 18, Jesus can see through that. He's not fooled, not even for a moment. And ultimately, Matthew was writing this for our sakes. So you're not being written off here. We're not being dispensed with. Matthew is winning us over. And what we need to do is recognize that we have this tendency within our hearts to use this kind of armor, and we use this armor well. We are clever little camouflage warriors. And the warfare in our heart is similar to real warfare in some ways. There tends to be pockets of resistance within a person's heart. Maybe one or two areas that you absolutely refuse to hand over to the Lord. I'm going to hold that one back. Now, what we need to do is we need to have an honesty with each other, where we can recognize our faults within us. And then we need to, almost painfully, go and make war with ourselves and work at bringing this scaly armor down and peeling it off. Perhaps that's something we can explore further in the small groups. True worship holds nothing back, but religion without Jesus steals from God. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, not only are you a speaking God, but you are an intelligent God that cannot be fooled. Forgive us, Lord, when we have tried to fool you with religious hypocrisy. We've done certain things in order to make an impression with others around us, but we've not really given to you what we owe. We pray, Lord, though, that we would see your Son so clearly and realize that he is the one that we need that good relationship with, that we wouldn't try and put on an act, but we'd be happy to lower our shields and work at removing our hypocrisy within us. Amen.